Will you turn with me in your Bibles tonight to Titus chapter 2? Paul's letter to Titus, Titus chapter 2, and reading from verse 1. Tonight we want to consider what is a New Testament church and the relationships among church members. In other words, how do church members get along with each other? Titus chapter 2 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul says to young Titus, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in the faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and to train, or so train, the young woman to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify us from all lawlessness, and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you." May God add this a blessing to the reading of His precious word. Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You that at the end of this, the Lord's Day, we can gather again in Your presence. And we delight to come because of Your word, which is before us. And Father, as we continue our studies in this great theme of the church, the bride of Christ, what it means today to be a New Testament church, we pray that we may follow Scripture and be committed to Scripture. We thank You so much for Your word. We thank You for the power of the word. And we thank You for our Lord Jesus, who loved us and who gave Himself for us. So be pleased by the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, to teach us, to give us understanding and insight and wisdom, so that we may know how to relate one to another in the bride of Christ. So we thank You for this day, and we thank You for Your people, and we thank You for our time together, and we commit all things to You and desire that You would be glorified and magnified among us. For we ask all of these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Now tonight we want to consider in our discussion on the 1689 Confession of Faith, we want to look at section 13. And section 13 has to do, if you have your booklet, with primarily the idea of relationships and discipline in the church amongst those church members who have problems one with another. You remember last week we considered an overview in section 12 on the obligations that church members have, and I'll say a little bit more about that. But tonight we want to consider this issue of relationships among church members, amongst Christians in a church. The section focuses primarily on discipline, but I want to broaden it again, like I did last week with section 12, to include a number of other things other than church discipline. You may be familiar with the game of chess. Chess, of course, involves the principles of progressive geometrics, if you like, whereby because you have a board with 64 squares and you have 32 pieces on that board or whatever it is, that when you make a move as white, that first move allows you only 20 options with all the pieces that are on the board. Likewise, for black, he can only make 20 moves. But the fact is that if you make the second move, that opens up all kinds of other possibilities. Some 400 or so options immediately become available. At the end of two moves by both white or black, you have some 71,582 options available that can go forth from whatever moves have been made by move number two. That, of course, just progresses unbelievably fast from 71,000 to like 9 million at the end of three moves, to 315 billion at the end of four moves, to 10 to the power of 120 by the end of move number five on both sides. 10 to the power of 120 is beyond you and beyond me. It is something like 1,000 times 11 trillions. So think of the complexity that is involved in just this simple game by the end of move number five by both players. I want to tell you that church relationships are way beyond that. Interpersonal relationships, especially among Christians, and I'm not really delving into tonight between our relationships between unbelievers, though we do have that, and it does flow from what we are and who we are as Christians. But what happens and how are Christians one to another to behave themselves? This is a very crucial topic simply because psychology has infiltrated the church on every hand. Does the Bible teach psychology or not? I don't believe it does at all. I think the Bible teaches plainly, simple, common sense and likeness to Jesus Christ. And if you have likeness to Christ, common sense prevails every time. And this is one of the things that we must try and keep in our minds as we consider this. Now, section 12, which we looked at last week, lays four obligations upon every church member without exception. The first obligation is that we are required to belong to a local church. There's no such thing as a Christian who abstains from church. Such a person ought to review and reconsider their calling and what they have professed and confessed and when they say they are Christians. Christians belong to the bride of Christ, the universal church. Christians belong to the bride of Christ, the local church. And every local church ought to be filled with believers. And so every Christian ought to find a local church for themselves. So the first obligation is that we belong to local churches. The second obligation is, of course, that there are privileges that come to every member in the church. Those privileges, of course, are associated with what we call the means of grace. The means of grace are the Word of God proclaimed. That's number one. That's first, every time. Secondly, of course, the privilege of praying with each other, corporate prayer, the privilege of fellowship, and the privilege of celebrating the ordinances of the church. Those are the means of grace that God has given whereby a local church functions and enjoys one another, and those are what we call the privileges of the church. So by belonging to a church, a member in a church, a Christian who associates with a local church, enjoys those privileges. The third obligation we saw is the discipline of the church. We must never forget that discipline is very, very important in the church. And as we said last week, and we've said it a number of times previously, it's one of the marks of the church. It is what sets apart a Christian church from anything else, that it is under the authority and the discipline of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that authority and that power goes forth from Christ into the church, who has the power to deal and to dispense with church discipline. So every member who belongs, or Christian who belongs to a local church, places themselves under the headship and the lordship of Jesus, and therefore is subject to His discipline, which flows to us through elders, through the congregation, and so on. The fourth obligation, of course, as we see, is that the Bible teaches about church government. That in a local church there ought to be a church government constructed of elders and deacons, and a plurality of elders and deacons. These are the only offices mentioned in the Bible. There is no office of pastor. Let us be absolutely clear about that. The office of pastor is not an office in the New Testament. Pastoral work is the gift that is given to elders who ought to be doing pastoral ministry. And likewise, deacons and other people also may have the shepherding gift. But it is not an office. The only offices in the Bible in church government are elders and deacons, and in the plurality, not in the singular, but in the plurality every time. These are the obligations then that are upon every church member. We belong to the church, we enjoy the privileges of the church, we submit to the discipline of the church, and we are under the government ordained by the Lord Jesus Christ, under shepherds that are in the church. Now in this section, section 13, will you notice that this is continuing with the idea of the function of the church. How does the church function? How do church members get on with one another or not get on with one another? And what does that mean? So we're concerned about relationships here. Notice section 13. This is what it says in 1689 Confession. No church members, upon any offense taken by them, having performed their duty required of them towards the person they are offended at, ought to disturb any church order or absent themselves from the assemblies of the church or administration of any ordinances upon the account of any such offense at any of their fellow members, but to wait upon Christ in the further proceedings of the church. And then it supplies two references, Matthew 18, which deals with how you handle a brother who sins against you. You go and tell him his fault. If he won't listen to you, you take two or three witnesses with you, and you tell him his fault. And if he won't listen to you, plus the two or three witnesses, you tell it to the church. And if he won't listen to the church, you treat him as an outsider, you treat him as a pagan, as an unbeliever. And that leads ultimately, of course, to excommunication. Matthew 18 is simply church discipline, exercised, and it stems from Matthew 16, where Jesus says that the power of the keys of the kingdom are given into the hands of the church, ultimately from the apostles themselves into the elders, into the church, and that exercise of the keys of the kingdom is what is meant by church discipline. And Matthew 18 is a practical example of that, as well as Ephesians 4, and I think we'll look at that a little bit later. So section 13 is concerned then with the practice, first of all, of church discipline. But I want to bring to your attention three things. First of all, this section seems to assume that it is the practice of believers to confront one another. Not confronting them in an aggressive way, but simply to be able to confront them because this is the right thing to do. So confrontation, this section assumes to be a responsibility of a Christian in a local church. Notice what it says, having performed their duty. That word duty seems to imply that you're under obligation, under a responsibility to deal practically with interpersonal problems and relationships that may exist between us. Secondly, section 13 states that no believer is to cause trouble in a congregation. Now, having said that, how often in church history has that just been totally disregarded? No believer in a congregation is to cause trouble in a congregation. Notice what the section says. Ought to disturb any church order. Not some church order, any church order. Now, there's reasons for that. So, section 13 seems to say that we as Christians ought not to be troublemakers in the church. Section 13, thirdly, seems to state, and this is more subservient to the other two things that I've said, that a believer is to be faithful in the attendance of the church, especially in the observances of the ordinances of the church, like we did this morning. Notice what section 13 says. They ought not to absent themselves from the assemblies of the church and from the administration of the ordinances that are found in that church. Section 13 then focuses on church discipline from a negative perspective in terms of what a church ought to do when it has to deal with disciplinary matters. This is how the church is to focus. But section 13 also does not really tell us in precise details of what ought to be done practically. And that's what I want to try and look at tonight. How do we practically implement section 13? How do we work out these interpersonal relationships that we have? Rather, section 13 is telling us what ought not to be done. Okay? But I want to focus maybe on what we ought to do and so on. So the basic premise of section 13, as we consider it, in this document that is more than 300 years old, is that there should be no revolution against the church or in the church. In 1917, which is, I suppose, 90 years away almost, 90 years behind us, Trotsky and Vladimir Lenin and Joseph Stalin instituted the Communist Revolution. Mao Zedong would later do that in China. A complete upheaval, a complete overthrow of existing structure. Nobody in the church is to do that, because the structure for the church and the way the church operates is already in place, having been put there by the Lord Jesus Christ and having been given to the apostles to put into place and to see that it functioned in such a way. That's why, as we saw this morning, Acts 2:42, these are the functions of the church: apostolic doctrine, praying, fellowship, and the Lord's Supper. These are the privileges of the church. This is what we enjoy. So there must be no revolution against the church, and no revolution against the church's government and structure. There must be no anarchy. Now, these are terms that we would say, well, these are foreign to us. We never think in terms of revolution. But let me tell you that any trouble in the church is precisely that, a revolution or anarchy. Because Christ does not expect His saints to operate in such a way. So there ought to be no disturbing of the saints. There ought to be no demonstrations. We don't have placards and hold them up outside and walk up and down and say, well, I disagree with brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so, and I'm letting everybody know it. No, that's not how we're supposed to be. No demonstrations, no smear campaigns, no gossiping, no whispering, no backbiting, no talking in the corridors about what ought to be or what ought not to happen. These are things that ought not to be in the church. Remember, ought not to be is what section 13 is focusing on. It is so easy for us in our time, because of who we are, the times in which we live, and of course we're all sinful and sinners, we tend to fall easily into these kinds of things. Personalities are all different. Some of us are stronger in leadership or in public matters than others. And so it depends on the person. And this is what we must understand in the church, that there are different personalities. When I look at one of you and think of relationship with you, there are a whole host of other things that bring our relationship together. Just like in a chess, one move opens up. A game of chess, one move opens up all kinds of possibilities. So there exists between one-on-one a whole variety of options in relationships. And we have to understand those things, and we learn those by fellowship. That's why someone who comes to church very irregularly, it's very difficult to get to know such a person on a very deep personal level. And we ought not to be like that. We ought to submit, like section 12 says, to the obligations of the church. And by so doing, we open ourselves up as Christ would have us to each other, so that we can better serve one another. The Bible, by the way, is full of this kind of interpersonal relationship, one on with each other. So, we must look at these things. We must remember in our church meeting per se that we are here to worship Christ. We are here to worship God. We are not here to promote our own agendas. We are here to seek the glory of God and to hold God up in high esteem. We are to appreciate and to worship the majesty and the glory of God. And the dominance of glory, by definition of its word, means heaviness. The glory of God is a heavy thing. It's not just a light, flippant thing which churches today seem to treat it as. And all kinds of stuff goes on in the church. The glory of God is a weighty thing. And when the glory of God came down, of course, in the Old Testament, the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, and you could see that glory. There was an immensity and a heaviness associated with it. And we ought to be thinking of God as glorious as He is indeed tonight. Not only must there not be these things, but we ought to really be faithful in attending church, ought we not? That's what Hebrews 10:25 is about. So no absenteeism, as far as it's possible, of course. There must be no abstinence from the Lord's table, from the ordinances of the church. If baptism is to take place, we ought to be there to witness it and to celebrate it and to help those who are being baptized who come into the faith. And so these are things that we ought not to stay away from, but that we ought to rejoice to come to because they are part of a local church. In other words, the church and its members is not to engage in political maneuverings. It's not to engage in shenanigans and funny kinds of gossips and whatever it is. We're not to do that. We are to be beyond that. That is what the world does. That is what takes place in board meetings. That is what takes place in the corridors of earthly power, but not in the corridors of the church. In the corridors of the church, it is love for Christ that must reign supreme. These kinds of things, revolution, and I'm using the deepest trouble that I can think of. These kinds of things come because we are not in submission to the Spirit of God. We're not in submission to the Lordship of Jesus. Now thank God, I believe that these things are absent from Bethel Community Church. Praise God if that is the case. But you know, the ostrich is the bird that puts its head in the sand when danger comes, because it's afraid to face the danger. Rather, when danger comes, our heads must be up with our eyes open so that we can anticipate and deal with these kinds of issues head on, firstly, and so submit them to Christ. I don't have to tell you, but the splitting of the church has occurred throughout the centuries. Why do church splits occur? Because personalities don't see eye to eye. Because people don't get on one with another. Because you're wrong and you've done this and you've offended me and so I'm leaving, or you better leave because I'm staying, whatever it is. But one of us must remain or one of us must go. This has happened throughout church history. Now it happens for different reasons. It may happen for doctrinal reasons. There are good issues that ought to be considered if we're speaking about doctrine. If you're teaching heresy, then it's get out from listening to heresy. There's no question about that. But if the truth is being proclaimed, then there ought to be submission to doctrine, submission to the truth of God. Why do church splits occur? Because there is really no waiting upon the leading of the Spirit. What does that mean? You remember in Acts chapter 13 when Saul and Barnabas were preaching in the church at Antioch? They were just preaching when the Spirit suddenly said, "Set apart for me Saul and Barnabas to the work to which I have called them." That didn't mean that the church immediately said, "Right, Saul and Barnabas, you're out tomorrow." No, no. They began to pray and they began to fast and they began to think about what that meant. And then they laid their hands on Saul and Barnabas and sent them forth. And so the Spirit was the leading, was the one who led them in that way. And so we ought to be open to the Lordship of Jesus all the time and to the leading of the Spirit. You know, there's a far greater authority and a far greater power than the elders in the church. I'm thankful to say it is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. A far, far greater authority and a far greater leader, namely our Lord Jesus. He's the only head of the church. Sometimes as elders we think we're the heads of the church. We're not heads of the church. We're servants of the church, under shepherds of King Jesus. So the resolution of problems and the resolution of relationship difficulties always requires, I want to say first of all, patient waiting. Patient waiting. How difficult is that? When I suppose disagreements occur between family members, there can be discussion, fast and furious, and well, you do your thing and I'll do my thing, and it's quick, and maybe afterwards you begin to think, well, I didn't really pay attention to that. The first thing is to patiently wait and see where things are heading. The resolution of problems is not something that people are very good at, simply because we dive headfirst in and we want to solve them or resolve them, and it may not be in the right way. So patient waiting is the first criteria. So the regulations of Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20, confronting a brother or a sister one-on-one, and if that doesn't work, then going beyond that, is a very serious process. And if it gets more serious beyond the two or three stage to the church stage, by then the elders should be working with the situation. So it's not this week I spoke to you, nothing happened. Next week I'm doing this and that, nothing happened. The third week is the church, and if that, nothing happens. The fourth week you're excommunicated. No. That is not how church discipline works. Patient waiting and the resolution of problems takes time. Now, I want us to look at some scriptures. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4 And these are really in line with Matthew chapter 18 and verses 15 through 20. Ephesians chapter 4. Paul says to this church at Ephesus, I urge you, a prisoner of the Lord, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. He's not saying that to a particular individual. He's not saying that to just a group of individuals. He's saying that to the church. I urge you, as a prisoner of Jesus, he says, to walk worthy of the calling to which you are called. Now just stop right there. The calling that I have received is what? It is to union with Jesus Christ. I've been placed into the body of Christ. I've been placed into Christ Himself. I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we've been studying on Wednesday nights. What that means to belong to the Lord Jesus. And because of that, this calling that we all have, there is implied in that calling an associated responsibility. Namely, I am to walk in a worthy manner. Well, how do I do that? Look at verse 2. With all humility. And what is all that about? Humility. Well, humility is just simply putting someone else before you. It's simply giving place to others, preferring one another before ourselves. So humility is the opposite of pride. It is pride that says me first. It is humility that says you first. And so here Paul says, look, the way you walk worthy of the calling to which you have been called is number one, to be a humble person. So humility is preeminent. This is something that the world just does not grasp. This is something that the boards of business do not understand. Humility wins. Not supreme, proud, arrogant leadership. But humility. Servanthood. A servant-like spirit. So this is number one. And with gentleness. You know, when we have interpersonal relationships and problems in those relationships, gentleness seems to be put to the back burner, doesn't it? And we get aggressive because we want to put our case forward. I'm right, you're wrong, and gentleness seems to be out of the window. But you see, if we said, look, I'm going to prefer you first, that automatically opens the door to a gentle way of dealing with things. And so the Apostle Paul is so instructive in how to handle problems among each other. We are to walk worthy in humility, with gentleness, with patience. Because he understands that this is a walk. This is a walk that takes time. This is not something that is over today because you've become a Christian. This is because you've become a Christian, this is a walk that is for the rest of your life. And so for the rest of your life, in this walk to which you have been called, to do it in a worthy manner is to be humble, first of all, to be gentle, second, and to be patient, third. And these are three preeminent qualities, and they are expressed by the fourth thing, bearing with one another in love. If you practice humility and you practice gentleness and you practice patience, you are simply bearing with someone else in love. This is what the Apostle Paul says. And look what he says in verse 3. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now isn't that interesting? If you fail to do these things, it brings disunity. But a commitment to this way of living produces unity in the Spirit and in the bond of peace. So it results in producing peace amongst its members, and it secures the unity of the Spirit and the operational power of the Lordship of Christ in a local church, simply because the church members are being humble with each other, being gentle with each other, being patient with each other, bearing with one another in love. And what does that mean? That means we walk in a manner that is worthy of our calling. It's a great verse, isn't it? Can't get away from that. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and look at verse 12. In the first part of Colossians chapter 3, we have the negatives. Put off, put off, put off, put to death, put to death, put to death these things. But from verse 12 on, he goes on the positive side and Paul says, put on as God's chosen ones. Notice that. Election is right up front. Put on because you are the elect of God. You are the saints of God, holy and beloved, he says. What must we put on? Compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And notice verse 13, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgive each other. Why should you do that? As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in what? Perfect harmony. In other words, the result is just like Ephesians 4, the unity of the Spirit. Perfect harmony. And verse 15 says, the result also is the peace of Christ. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you have indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Then goes on to talk about, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, and so on. Whatever you do in word or in deed, verse 17, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving glory to God the Father through Him. These are very instructive verses, I think, for us. We should set these characteristics or these attributes up, write them up and think about them and endeavor, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, to put others' interests ahead of ourselves, to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, to humble ourselves. Turn to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 7. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 7. The Apostle John is very practical, you know, and yet he is the most theological of some of the writers. That's simply because good theology is always good practice. Verse 7, he says, Beloved, this is chapter 2, 1 John, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. And the old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Now notice verse 9. Whoever says he is in the light. So you say you're a Christian. That's simply what that means. If you say you're in the light, you're simply confessing, I'm a believer, I'm a Christian. Verse 9. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Still in darkness. You say you are a Christian. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother, on the other hand, verse 10, abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in darkness, or is in the darkness, and walks in the darkness, and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. 1 John 2, these verses are very important for us. If we love each other, if we love our brothers and sisters in Christ, then we will never leave a church fellowship, ever, without the deepest grief, the deepest reluctance, the deepest hesitation. Now, of course, if a church is preaching false doctrine, then there ought to be a consideration immediately of, look, this is not good to be in this situation. Many people have stayed in those kinds of situations thinking that they can influence and change those situations. It's very difficult to do that. Always seek the truth and let truth prevail. And so we ought to be in those kinds of situations. So we have to be very diligent then to maintain the unity of the Spirit. We must beware of selfish petulance. We must beware of arrogant pride. These are the opposite things of humility. Humility says, you first. Arrogance and petulance and pride say, me, self. I'm number one. So this means, as the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians, examine yourselves. You know, self-examination is not a pleasant thing at times. But self-examination is a very good thing. Paul says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. The Apostle Paul says to Timothy, test the spirits. Testing, examining. Seeing, am I in Christ? If I am in Christ, this is how I ought to be. And so it's an ongoing self-examination. And we must be willing, of course, to remove the plank from our own eyes first before we remove just the little speck of dust from our brothers and sisters in Christ. So section 13 says we ought to wait upon Christ in the further proceedings of the church. In Matthew 28 and 20, Jesus said, "And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Sometimes when we look at the Great Commission, we are staggered and overwhelmed by go into all the world and preach the gospel and make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. We're overwhelmed by that. That's why Jesus said, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." I'm so glad that He said that. And this means, Matthew 28, 20, that in every local gathering of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that there is the Lord Jesus Himself. How wonderful that is. How glorious that is. In every local gathering, there is our Lord Jesus Christ. "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So we ought never to be hasty then in disturbing church peace, in disturbing relationships, or even in leaving a church precipitously simply because we have problems one with another. And in fact, I think to do that, to leave precipitously, to leave hastily, is to ignore the fact that Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you, even to the end of the age." It's almost like saying, "Well, Jesus, you're not here, I don't need you. And out I go to do my thing or to find another church." Well, what about the Jesus that you left? This is where we must think and where we must consider. Now, I'd like us to turn to Romans 14. Again, this is a passage on practical application of these kinds of things, one with another. Romans chapter 14. This is a passage about Christians who are weak in the faith, and it's a passage about Christians who are strong in the faith. And the Apostle Paul says, to the one who is weak in the faith, verse 1 of Romans 14, welcome him. So immediately you can see there's no superiority feeling because you're weak in the faith. So you're not welcome. Or I'll treat you with some other way of treating someone who's weak in the faith. No, the Apostle Paul says, the one who is weak in the faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. So you don't bring him in and welcome him just to engage in controversial issues. That will not resolve anything. And then he goes on to talk about eating vegetables and those kinds of things. In verse 5 he says, you know, one person esteems one day better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor to the Lord and gives thanks to God. So what we have here are two prevailing opinions, those who abstain and those who do not. Those who set apart one day and those who view all days the same. And the Apostle Paul says, listen, we are to live together in harmony with each other because we live to the Lord and we die to the Lord. And these things ought not to be the reasons or the means for church splits and such kinds of things. So verse 10, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. How easy it is to look down on the weaker brother or sister and say, well, they don't seem to know much, and therefore they must be treated differently. That is wrong. That is sin. And the Apostle Paul does not want us to do that. And the reason why is because all of us must face the judgment seat of Jesus. So, verse 13, since we must give an account, verse 12, to God of ourselves, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. What does he mean, Paul? It means up to now you may have been doing that, right? Let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, he says, but rather decide, notice this decision-making process, but rather decide never, ever, ever to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother or a sister. The Apostle Paul goes on to explain his own views on unclean and clean things. We must remember verse 19. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual edification or upbuilding. So the goal of church members is to be continually upbuilding one another for the good of the church, for the glory of God, and for the wonderful privilege of knowing Christ Jesus as our Lord. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. As you know, the church at Corinth was a troubled church. There were factions. There were questions over all kinds of things. I belong to Paul. I belong to Apollos. I belong to Cephas. I belong to Jesus himself. All kinds of things going on in the church. Chapter 5, we are introduced to the sexual sins of the church and the Apostle Paul's desire to deal with that, as we've already talked about previously in church with church discipline. But in chapter 6, we have, notice verse 1, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? I know of many occasions where Christians against Christians have gone to the law courts to resolve their problems. This passage is completely against that kind of behavior. This passage says that Christians ought to be able to resolve their problems between themselves before the saints. In fact, the Apostle Paul will go so far as to say that the most ignorant saint in the church is far more capable of making a better judgment than the courts of law, simply because they're in Christ. Notice what he says, or do you not know, verse 2, that the saints will judge the world? What kind of saints? Just the strong ones? No. The strong, the weak. By then we're all with Christ, so we're all one in Him. And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all, Paul says, with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Because we're too proud. He's wrong, not me. He must suffer, not me. Paul says, why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. It's a very powerful passage, isn't it, on the fact that resolution is to take place in the local church. We do not need to seek so-called man's wisdom to resolve spiritual problems. There are many churches that have done this, many church organizations that have done this. But rather, the church is to deal with these kinds of issues. That's why section 13 says, no church member ought, and then lists the negative things. No church member, not some, not maybe the strong, no church member ought to do these negative things. What are these things? Number one, ought not to disturb any church order. Ought not to absent themselves. But rather, section 13 says, we ought to wait upon Christ. So how can we maintain these standards in the midst of differing relationships that exist among us, differing personalities? Go back to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We've already considered these first few verses. But you will notice that in verse 4, there's one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And then he goes on to speak about spiritual gifts. We have all been given grace gifts, Paul says. And this has been given to us by our Lord Jesus. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Goes on to tell about those gifts, verse 11. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Verse 12, why? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Ephesians chapter 4 tells us that there are two standards that we ought to aim for as Christians. Number one, we are to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Number two, we are to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's what we see, verses 1, 2, 3. But how shall we achieve those two standards? How shall we walk in this worthy manner? And how shall we maintain the unity of the Spirit? Well, as we've already seen, with all humility, with all gentleness, with patience, and with love, bearing with each other. And we are enabled then to live harmoniously through the correct use of spiritual gifts in the church. Notice how this moves from the practical attributes or characteristics to the corporate gathering of the church and the function of spiritual gifts in the church as being under these kinds of characteristics. Humility, use our gifts because we're humble, or under humility, use them with gentleness. Use your gifts in these ways, Paul is saying, and you will achieve the two standards of walking worthy and of maintaining the unity of the Spirit. God's purpose in giving spiritual gifts is twofold. Number one, it says in verse 12, it is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. A complete furnishing, a complete perfecting of the saints through the use of spiritual gifts in the church. So when spiritual gifts are used in the church, every member benefits by the use of those gifts. And as we saw at the end of verse 16, when each part is working properly, it does something. It makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So number one, to equip the saints. Number two, for the building up of the body of Christ. So we need to be equipped, number one, but we need to be edified, number two, to be built up in our faith. The promotion of someone else's growth in holiness. Let us ask ourselves the question, how am I promoting the growth in holiness of someone else? How are we doing that? That's why I read Titus chapter 2. Older men, deal with younger men. Older women, deal with younger women. It's through this process of maturity through to the younger members that this takes place. And so we're to equip the saints and we're to build up the saints in our most holy faith. Well, what is the goal then, or the end of this equipping and this building up of the saints? The goal is, in this passage, will you look at verse 13? First of all, to mature manhood, to maturity, to be a full-grown person. That's number one. Number two, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, growth in Christ and Christ-likeness, to the full measure of that. So, what happens in a church when we equip the saints, when we work together, when we mutually uplift one another? We move towards maturity in the faith. And we move towards Christ-likeness. Now, how can you beat that? Maturity in the faith. And to be like Jesus. Surely that's our goal. But notice that the equipping of the saints and the building of the up of the saints produces two fruits. These two fruits are, number one, verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Number one. Number two, until we all attain the knowledge of the Son of God. So why do we equip the saints for the work of ministry? Why do we build up the body of Christ? For these two reasons. So that we all attain unity of the faith. Secondly, that we all attain the knowledge of Christ. How do you do that? How are you doing that? The unity of the faith? That means we speak about the faith. That means we talk about the faith. That means we are involved in the faith. It surrounds our lives. When you're at breakfast, at supper, at lunch, whatever it is, when you have people over, the faith is the thing that is always there. Not that you always have to be talking about some spiritual issue or have to be talking about something, but we must understand that we are in this together for the unity of the faith. Till we all come to that position where we're all united in one cause in the faith. And I think more importantly, the knowledge of the Son of God. I was reading this week the Biblical Theology by John Owen, which is volume 24 in his set of volumes. I think up until about 10 years ago, volumes 1 through 23 were available in the English language for the simple reason that they were written in the English language. But for some reason or other, John Owen wrote the 24th volume in Latin. And only now, recently, maybe 10 years ago, it has been translated into English. He says there, this great ex-chancellor of Dublin University, Oliver Cromwell's chaplain to Ireland, the greatest Puritan theologian of England, he said that biblical theology is knowing Jesus. It's not reading my systematic theologies, it's not reading my commentaries. He says those have their place. The first and primary and foremost issue is, do you know this book and the Christ of this book? And it was a wonderful way to see how he urges that we pay attention to Jesus and to seek to follow him and love him. I want to say that I think this is the key to all safety in the church, the knowledge of the Son of God. If we're all seeking Christ, then the evidence of that is that the faith will be attained and that there will be growth in the church and unity amongst the saints. So mature godly relationships then in the church among members come about because we are attaining this unity in the faith and because we are seeking Jesus and we want to become like Him. So let us labor then to study our Bibles, to read our Bibles, to speak about our Bibles, to love the Word of God. Let us labor among one another to produce these things, and we shall find that any offense given against us is easily put down, is easily removed, because we seek Christ first of all. Let us wait with utmost patience in all of our trials, in all of our testings in the church, for the mind of Christ to be revealed. We ought not to be hasty when these kinds of problems occur in the church, but we ought to wait for the mind of Jesus to be revealed, because He said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And He shall reveal it, because it is His church. And not ours. It is the bride of our Lord Jesus Christ. May God help us to do these things. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight and confess that your word is loaded with practical application of how we are to conduct ourselves in the church amongst each other. We do confess that so often we fall so far short, Father, of this standard. Because we are self-seeking, self-promoting, self-sufficient. Instead of being humble and putting each other before ourselves. So we pray that by your Holy Spirit you would be pleased to grant to us humility, gentleness, patience, Help us to bear with one another. Help us to seek the unity of the Spirit and of the faith. And help us to be wedded together in the bond of peace. And may love overrule and overshadow all of our activities. Build us up, we pray, in our most holy faith. Help us to attain this maturity and this likeness of Jesus, we pray. Help us to seek unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God who loved us and who gave Himself for us. How we thank You for Your Word, Father. How we thank You for the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. How we thank You for our own church, this local expression of the body of Christ. How desperately we need in our time to be like a city set on a hill, shining brightly for Christ. Make us each one like Jesus Christ, so that the world will see the light and come to the light. So we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for each other. We thank You for this week which lies before us. We commit all things to You. May Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We give You thanks and we ask Your blessing upon us now as we part. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Amen. May God bless you and have a good week. Yes, Jerry.